I'd like to start with a brief introduction this morning to the lesson. This sermon is a requested sermon. It's in response to a request that I preach about the question of Christians' involvement in certain kinds of activities. It's not a unique question. This is in response to one particular request, but this kind of request or this kind of discussion occurs from time to time. It's not unusual at all among particularly conservatively minded Christians. In fact, I'm using notes from a class I taught with teenagers and young adults about 15 years ago when my daughter was a teenager. And I want to use as a starting point one of the letters. Jesus wrote seven letters, or had John write seven letters to seven churches in Asia. They are recorded for us in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And one of those letters in chapter 2 is to the church in Thyatira. And I want to start with what Jesus said to the saints there. And by way of introduction, I also want to say that you may or may not agree with my views. I understand that. But I hope this will be edifying. I hope this will encourage more study by each one of us. I hope by talking about it, each one of us will think about it even more. Because one of the things that concerns me is how often Christians do not seem to think about it at all. And so maybe this lesson this morning will motivate us to give it the proper thought and to exercise care in our lives as saints. Title of this lesson is taken from the letter. It says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." It's in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Jesus commends this congregation, as is always true. He's aware of who they are. He knows their work, their love, their service, their faith, their patience. He even sees that they're not really backsliding at all. Their last works are more than their first. But then he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." That's something we ought to be very mindful of, no matter how well we're doing. Even if we're receiving commendation from one another, if we believe that we are doing well, we need to always be mindful of the possibility that the Lord still has a few things against us. And what might they be? He tells the church in Thyatira, Here's what I have against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So the question arises, what were the saints doing? They were permitting a false teacher. That seems one point very clear. A woman he calls Jezebel. Whether that's indicative of her character or actually her name, we don't really know. But she is seducing the saints, Christ's servants, into committing fornication and into eating things that are sacrificed to idols. But eating things sacrificed to idols was not sinful in and of itself. We know that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8 concerning things offered to idols. In 8 verse 4, he said, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." In verse 8, he said, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So how are we to understand their sin? It appears that they were actually participating in ritual fornication, the kind of fornication that would have gone on at an idolatrous temple as a part of their worship. And it appears they were actually participating in the idolatrous feasts. Because we know that it wasn't sinful just to eat the meat sacrificed to an idol. So whatever they were doing, it was involving something more. It seems to be a participation. They were involved in the ritual fornication. Now that was sinful in and of itself. And they were apparently involved in the idolatrous feast. They were eating things sacrificed to the idols. It was either addressing their influence, which it doesn't seem that here. It seems rather that they were involved, participating in the idolatry, in the feasts, and the fornication, and the worship. Their sexual immorality was always sinful. Whether it was adultery or fornication, under any circumstance, that, if you're seduced into fornication, that's sinful. And the eating of things sacrificed seems sinful because of their participation with the idolaters. That is, it seems, the case. And I think that's the best way to understand it. They were yoking themselves, as it were, with unbelievers. That seems to be exactly what they were doing. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 6 in verses 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That seems to be exactly what they were doing. At least in one sense of the idea, they were yoking themselves with unbelievers. He questions, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That seems to be a reference to Luke 26:12. At least one reference we could use. When we look at that, Paul has first referenced the blessings of obedience that's mentioned there in Leviticus 26, among the blessings of obedience. That chapter, you remember, has the blessings and then the cursings, or the punishments, the chastisements for disobedience. In the first part, in the blessings, God says in verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Paul seems to reference that blessing, and then he borrows from Isaiah and Hosea, at least it seems he does. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul seems to be taking both the blessing from Leviticus, reminding them that God will be their God and they shall be his people, and then reminding them from passages in Isaiah and in Hosea. I think it's Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 46 and Hosea 1, if I remember right, where this idea of coming out, Isaiah is talking to them about leaving Babylon. He's calling for when they left Babylon, Isaiah 52:11, depart, depart. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. The people were to leave Babylon behind. So Paul is combining the blessing, I will be your God, with this warning, leave the evil behind. They were to leave Babylon behind, touch no unclean thing. They were not to enrich themselves with the things of their captivity. Leave it behind. And then those who bore the vessels of God, were to purify themselves. So Paul uses this thought in teaching Christians to come out of the world. God will be our God, but we are to separate ourselves from the things in the world. And to touch nothing unclean. We are to be purified ourselves. One obvious lesson, I would think, is we should not take part in any false, unauthorized worship, such as singing with a musical accompaniment in a denominational worship. And that occurs not only in worship services, it sometimes occurs at funerals, and I've never seen it, but I've heard of it occurring at a wedding. To do so, to participate, to sing spiritual songs with musical accompaniment, is to participate in a sinful practice that God has not called for among His children. He did call for it in the Old Testament, Hezekiah's restoration of the temple, 2 Chronicles 29:25. We read, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. God commanded such in the Old Testament. But today God calls for singing, Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We sing with the melody in our hearts, and to add to this without command or example or necessary inference is sinful. And so one obvious lesson is we have no permission at all to involve ourselves in any kind of a worship that's not authorized by God. We can't participate in denominational worship that involves things that are not authorized by God. We couldn't do it at a wedding. We couldn't do it at a funeral. We ought not be doing it, in my opinion, in our homes. I do not find these passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 to be in any sense an assembly passage. They seem to me to be an exhortation of God concerning singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in any setting. And God calls for carefulness. We know that. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. One of the most difficult areas of service is in what we choose to participate in. But we need to learn to test everything. And then what proves itself good, we hold fast to that. But evil in any form, however it might appear, we abstain from it. Listen to Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, 7 through 11, therefore do not be partakers with them. Notice that. Do not be partakers with them. We have to be careful with what we partake of. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, I would suggest to you that verse 7 and verse 11 are talking about the exact same thing. Being a partaker with is entering into fellowship with someone. Entering into fellowship with someone is partaking. That's what was happening, I believe, in Thyatira. They were entering into a fellowship with the idolaters. They were partaking of the fornicating style of worship. They were partaking of the idolatrous feasts. They were partakers with them. They were in fellowship with them. That's what we would do if we enter into singing with musical accompaniment. Just take a part with them. We aren't to have any fellowship with that. It's a work of darkness. It's not authorized by God. our job, our effort is to expose such. And Paul bases this on the idea that you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We need to be mindful to test everything, prove everything, hold fast what is good, and don't be a partaker with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't take fellowship with them. Now, that command calls for some thought. It really does. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be ignored. And when we put those kinds of things together, it causes us to ask a lot of questions. And sadly, many brethren do not think about these things at all. They do these things without giving them any thought at all. I went to the wedding of a friend who was married in a church building. It was a young lady who was my daughter's friend. She was the nearest thing to a second daughter I've had in my life. She was in my house often. She traveled with us at times. I loved her. I still love her. I went to her wedding. I was happy to go to her wedding. It was held in the building where she and her family worship. But the reception was held in the church fellowship hall. So I didn't attend the reception. I didn't think I should go into the fellowship hall. I didn't think I should take a part with them in the fellowship hall. They knew that that was something I felt was wrong. And I thought to go in there and take a part with them would be wrong. And so I didn't attend the reception. A person who went from the wedding to the reception, a person that knew me well, later asked me where I had gone. And when I explained why I did not go, the reply was, we did not think about that. I hadn't given it any thought. Just went to the wedding, went to the reception, gave no thought about where they were, no thought about what their presence meant there, no thought about whether it was right or wrong. They just went. And I think that's a danger. I think it's an even growing danger, more so than it might have been when I was younger. When I was younger, I taught that class to teenagers and young adults because they asked about that class. We were having studies and that was something they wanted to talk about. I don't know if that would come up today as often or not. And yet the command still stands, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And there are so many things it seems to test. Can a Christian attend a school operated by a denomination? Can I donate to religious charities, for example, Salvation Army? I won't even scratch the surface on these questions. But these are the kinds of questions that are coming up often, more and more it seems, as Christians are living in communities where the public school systems are failing and becoming in many ways corrupt, I believe. At least that's what I'm hearing, and I've heard Christians who were extremely concerned about the public schools where their children were attending. They were looking at private schools. They were looking at homeschooling. Not everyone has the ability to homeschool. And not everyone has the ability to go to a private school. But these questions are coming up. Can I donate to religious charities? Salvation Army used to be a common question. You don't hear that much anymore. From the internet regarding the Salvation Army, the Salvation Army is an evangelical Protestant denomination of the Universal Christian Church. That's just off of the internet. 30-second search. You might remember when Tim was here some years ago, he had a photograph of a Salvation Army building with a sign out front. I think it said, "We are a church." We can't be donating to a church. That money's going to go to their church. It's going to flow Well, in fact, what it does with the Salvation Army probably is it permits them to spend less on their charitable because you're spending it, and then they can spend their money on their church work. And we can't be a part of supporting that. Can Christians attend parties, showers, receptions hosted in fellowship halls or other rooms provided by denominational or liberal churches? Can we go to a ball game where you pay an entrance and it's a religious school? You're paying an entrance to go into their ball game. Does it matter if the facility is provided free of charge or if a fee is paid that might support the work of a false religion? I'm just scratching the surface of the kinds of questions that come up among careful brethren trying to determine can they do something or should they not do something. A lot of times it involves things like your children with schools. A lot of times it involves family and friends. They can be very difficult questions. And consistency begins to be a challenge. Consistency may be the greatest challenge. For example, my daughter played softball in a city league when she was 6 or 7, 8 maybe. And the team moved to the gym of denominational churches for practice twice in bad weather. Twice. We had a practice planned, and the weather didn't permit the practice. One time the coach said, we're going to practice where he attended church. The other time, the weather changed during practice, and one of the parents said, I have keys to the, it's called a fellowship hall, but it was a gymnasium, where I go to church, and they moved the practice there. I allowed my daughter, in fact, I went with her both times, to both of those practices. I think my wife went to one of them. I'm not sure if she went to the second one or not. But we allowed that. I've heard of diabetic diet classes, birthing classes, and those kinds of things being hosted in denominational church facilities. I've never gone to one of those, but I know Christians who have attended a diabetic class where they're going to talk to you about the kinds of food choices to make. I've known Christians that have gone to classes that had to do with pregnancies and birthing and preparing for having a child that were held in denominational church facilities. Preschools are sometimes offered in denominational church buildings. My daughter went to a preschool in the basement of the First Christian Church in Athens. When is it okay? And when is it not okay to participate? Those are challenging questions. And I really think they almost have to be decided case to case, question to question. And sometimes we may make a decision and we may look back on it and think, you know, I don't think I'd do that again. But it's constantly a question that we have to deal with and try to answer. Take parochial schools as an example. Parochial schools are religious schools. Money rarely, if ever, flows from a school to a church. I don't personally know of any arrangement where the school is sending money to the church. I know of some schools that the churches don't even send money to them. They're just affiliated with certain organizations. And many parochial schools offer only very general religious instruction. It's just not their business. They're not in the business of teaching the Bible. They're just identifying themselves as a private school and with some denominational or non-denominational type of instruction. However, some require a pastor to send a letter of good standing, and some require a family to agree to a particular confession of faith. I've heard of those kinds of requirements. And so it's easy to see that the answer regarding a parochial school which is more and more on the minds of some Christians, it's not always easy. And it might require sitting down and talking with a principal or a director of a school and kind of learning what's going on there and what is the situation and deciding about that particular situation. Each situation must be considered individually, I think. And I know Christians who have investigated and sent their children to such schools. I know the opposite. I know of at least one situation where they were going to send their child to a school like that, and upon investigation they said, no, I don't think we can. But we have to be careful, because we don't know each situation. And it's easy to paint with a broad brush, but it's hard to know the particulars. And I think we need to be careful about such things. And if we're the one making the decision, we need to make those decisions very carefully. And I think two conditions seem necessary. Two considerations seem necessary. One's highlighted in 2 John, where John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." This is the Godspeed passage in the King James, not bidding someone Godspeed. We don't hear that expression as often anymore, but it used to be more common. Someone would bid you Godspeed if they agreed with your work and what you were doing. Some, because of a passage like this one, have tried to redefine doctrine, because it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. So some have tried to redefine doctrine. They've said the only doctrine involved is agreeing on belief in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the deity of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ and him crucified. But doctrine is much broader than those beliefs. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Acts 2:42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." I think those are related. The apostles' doctrine was the teaching of everything that Christ had taught them, teaching the saints to observe all things that the Lord had commanded. And so to try to redefine doctrine and say, well, if we agree on the Godhead, the deity of Christ, and him crucified, then we can be in fellowship. No, we can't. And we have to be mindful if going to a fellowship hall and the circumstance, why are we there, what's going on, those kinds of things, does it bring us into fellowship with those and what they're doing? Those are the kinds of things I think we have to talk about. Are we participating with them? John's warning regards abiding in the doctrine. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And his warning is against supporting anyone who brings any other doctrine. We can't be in support of such a doctrine. Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, this idea of sharing, look how John characterizes it. If you so much as give them a greeting, bid them Godspeed, aid them in what they're doing, then you are sharing in their evil deeds. And so we cannot enter into fellowship with those who teach error. we can't participate with them. We can't give an endorsement to what they're doing. And we need to be very careful and very mindful of what we're doing and whether it's bringing us into support of what they're doing, if it's encouraging what they're doing, if we're in any way participating in what they're doing, and we need to avoid it. A second concern is influence. I take this as an equal concern. 1 Corinthians 8, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols again. Consider what Paul says. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Idol's nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. There's only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. This is where we really have to start being mindful. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Our influence. And that raises the bar, in my opinion. It raises the bar considerably. We need to be very careful about entering into fellowship, partaking of, giving commendation to, endorsing what someone's doing that's wrong. And we need to be very careful about our influence, lest somehow this liberty, if we understand something's not wrong even, our liberty can become a stumbling block to those who are weak. The challenge before us, we must learn to test all things. Hold fast to the good and avoid evil in all its forms. We must be careful not to enter into fellowship with the works of darkness, however that work might present itself. And we must learn to be mindful of our influence and of who might be swayed to act against their conscience because they saw us doing something. And brethren, that includes clothing and where we go and what we do and how we talk and what we say and what we take a part in. It involves everything in our life, including these questions that we're talking about today. We must try to find a path of consistency, if at all possible, in these choices that seem to be more and more a part of the fabric of our lives. I'm not sure I understand why things have changed so much through the years, except the influence of Satan. But I know God's word hasn't changed. And in any kind of question like this, I think we do need to stop and think. And I'm more than pleased that we have brethren that are thinking about these kinds of things. Even to the point of going to a ball game at a school that's a religious school, is it okay? Those are the kinds of things we need to think about and ask ourselves and come up with a way of trying to answer those things. I hope I've given a little bit of a foundation on fellowship and participation and approval and influence this morning that will help us make these kinds of decisions. But brethren, we've got to learn to test all things, and we've got to learn to hold fast what is good, and we've got to learn to abstain from every form of evil. God bless and keep you.